If you have a Bible, you can turn to Acts chapter 1 this morning. Acts chapter 1, the title of the sermon is He Ascended into Heaven. Right down the road from my house and from some of your houses, there's a school called Ascension Episcopal School. Ascension Episcopal School. Why Ascension? What does that word mean? What if I told you that the Ascension is actually a very important event in the Bible and in the life of Christ? The Ascension. Now, if you're unfamiliar with that word, if you're not sure what the Ascension is all about, then you're not alone. A lot of Christians know nothing about the Ascension. Kevin DeYoung, an author, he calls the Ascension the forgotten ending of Christ. The forgotten ending, because it's rarely ever talked about. He said, is there any part of Christ's life that we talk about less than the Ascension? Theologian Al Mohler, he said, if the Apostles' Creed omitted Jesus' ascension into heaven, would you have even noticed? And the implication is probably not. Very few sermons are on the Ascension. Very few Christian books are written about the Ascension. We just don't talk about it much. But it must be important, because it's included in the Apostles' Creed. In fact, it's included in all three of the ecumenical creeds, the Ascension. And remember, the creeds, they are summaries of the Christian faith. They only give you the most important doctrines in the Bible. And so if the creeds include the Ascension, that means the early Christians who put these creeds together, they thought the Ascension must be a pretty important doctrine. And that's really one of the benefits of studying the Apostles' Creed. We're in a sermon series on the Apostles' Creed right now, this ancient summary of Christian belief. Goes all the way back to the second century. Christians have been using it since then. They've been memorizing it, reciting it in worship, teaching it to their children, teaching it to new believers, because it's the summary of what the Bible teaches, of the most important doctrines. And one of the benefits of studying the Apostles' Creed is not only does it help us to stay doctrinally correct, but it helps us to stay doctrinally balanced, doctrinally symmetrical. Every once in a while, when I go to the gym to work out, I'll see a guy in there who is physically asymmetrical. He's huge, got a huge upper body, but he's got toothpicks for legs. So it's like a potato with toothpicks sticking out of it. That's his body. And it's because he focuses all of his work and his attention on building up his upper body. And this is typical of men, by the way, what we like to do in the gym. We like to focus on the upper body, and we neglect the lower half of our body. So if you're not careful, as Christians, you can be doctrinally unbalanced as well. You can be doctrinally asymmetrical. A lot of Christians are like that. A lot of Christians, for example, focus all of their attention on Bible prophecy, on the end times, and they neglect the Christian life. They neglect evangelism. They neglect the cross. Or a lot of Christians, they focus all of their attention on the Holy Spirit. They are obsessed with the Holy Spirit. They forget about God the Father and God the Son. A lot of Christians focus all of their attention on the cross, but they neglect the resurrection and the ascension. So the creeds help us to stay doctrinally symmetrical, help us to highlight and to focus our attention on all of the essential doctrines of the Christian faith and not overlook certain doctrines. So we're going to learn about the Ascension this morning. Let's begin by reciting the creed together. And as you read this out loud with me, I want you to read it with conviction. This is what Christians believe. This week, in fact, I was at somebody's house and we were talking about baptism. And what I did at that little meeting is we talked about the Apostles' Creed, and we just went over. I said, this is what Christians believe. Do you believe this? This is what Christians believe. And so I want you to read this with conviction. This is what we as Christians believe. Ready? Do we have it up there? Okay, good. I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day he rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. So right now we're still studying the middle part of the Apostles' Creed, which is the longest section. It begins with, I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. Then it gets into Jesus. And then at the end, it gets into the Holy Spirit and the church and a little bit of eschatology. But the main section of the creed is the life of Christ. And this morning, we're going to talk about the part of the creed that says he ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. This morning, just two questions about the ascension. What happened? What actually happened? And then, what is Jesus doing today? So let's begin with what happened. So, first of all, Jesus predicted his ascension. Remember, we talked about Jesus predicted his death. He also predicted his resurrection. And he also predicted numerous times his ascension. He told his followers, I'm going back to the Father. I'm going to ascend one day. For example, John 20:17, Jesus said, and he's talking to Mary Magdalene here, he says, don't cling to me, Jesus told her, since I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and tell them that I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. This occurred on Easter morning after Jesus rose from the grave. Mary Magdalene was one of the women who had gone to the tomb to finish up the burial of Jesus, to put the final touches on the anointing of his body. When she got there, of course, she encountered the resurrected Christ, and Jesus told her that he would be ascending back to his Father. The ascension itself is described in Mark, Luke, and Acts. Mark, Luke, and Acts. The best description of the ascension, though, is in Acts chapter 1, written by Luke. Acts chapter 1, we're going to start in verse 3, and then we're going to jump to verses 9 through 11. So listen to the ascension story. This is how it happened. It says, after he had suffered, that means after he had died, he also presented himself alive to them by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Then verse 9, after he had said this, he was taken up as they were watching, and a cloud took him out of their sight. While he was going, they were gazing into heaven, and suddenly two men in white clothes stood by them. They said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into heaven? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come in the same way that you have seen him going into heaven. So Jesus, it says, he spent 40 days with his disciples before he ascended. So he rose from the grave, and then he spent 40 days. I love numbers when it gives us details like that. He spent 40 days with his disciples teaching them about the kingdom of God, preparing them for his ascension. And that's why every year Christians around the world celebrate Ascension Day 40 days after the resurrection. It's always the sixth Thursday after the resurrection. That's Ascension Day. This year it was on May 29th. That was Ascension Day. And so Jesus spent 40 days with them. Then he led them on the 40th day. He led them to Bethany, which is a city just 2 miles from Jerusalem. And as they were watching, it says he was taken up and a cloud took him out of their sight. So he's just rising up. A cloud takes him out of their sight. The disciples are no doubt wondering, what in the world just happened? What did we just see? And so suddenly two angels appeared standing next to them. And the angels said, Jesus has been taken from you into heaven. That's the ascension. That's what happened. Here are some definitions of the ascension by different theologians. Millard Erickson, he defines the ascension as Christ leaving the conditions of earth and reassuming his place with the Father. Here's another definition, a little bit longer. Alexander Ross. The ascension is that act of the God-man, Jesus, by which he brought to an end his post-resurrection appearances to his disciples, was finally parted from them physically, and passed into the other world to remain there until his second advent. That refers to his second coming. And the ascension is affirmed all over the New Testament. Here's another verse, Ephesians 4:10. So the story is told in Mark, Luke, and Acts, but the ascension is mentioned and affirmed all over the New Testament. Ephesians 4:10 says, the one who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens to fill all things. So first, Jesus descended from heaven at the incarnation. That's when he took on flesh. That's what incarnation means. He took on flesh, became a human being. That's the incarnation. That was when he descended, but then he also ascended back to heaven. 1 Timothy 3:16 is another verse that mentions it. 1 Timothy 3:16, and most certainly the mystery of godliness is great. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit. That's probably referring to the resurrection. The Spirit resurrected him. Seen by angels, preached among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. He was taken up in glory. So as an event, the ascension simply refers to Christ being taken up into heaven after his resurrection. So that leads to a question for me. Okay, well then if Jesus ascended into heaven, what is he doing now? What is Jesus doing today? And that's where we're going to spend the rest of our sermon. Let me give you five things that Jesus is doing today. What is Jesus doing today? The first thing is that he is bodily in heaven. He is bodily in heaven. The first thing we need to know is, where is Jesus' current location? Where is he now? And according to the scriptures, he's bodily, physically, that is, in heaven. Look at Luke's account of the ascension in Luke 24, verses 50 through 51. It says, then he led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. And while he was blessing them, he left them and was carried up into heaven. So Jesus, the Bible tells us, is eternally God. He was with God in the beginning. So Jesus didn't begin his existence when he came to earth. He already existed eternally with God. But when he came to earth, that's when he took on a human body. So he became fully God. He was already fully God, but now he was fully God and fully man. He became the God-man. Then he lived about 33 years. Then he died on the cross, and he rose again. When he rose again, the Bible says that God gave him this new resurrected body, the same kind of resurrected body that you're going to get one day, new resurrected body. And then 40 days later, after the resurrection, Jesus ascended into heaven. Now, when Jesus ascended back to heaven, he didn't leave his new resurrected body on earth. When he ascended into heaven, he took his resurrected body with him. So now Jesus is in heaven physically. He's in heaven with a physical body. And what that means is that whenever you go to heaven, you'll be able to see Jesus physically. You'll be able to see what he looks like. You'll be able to touch him. You'll be able to hold his hand. You'll be able to hug him. You'll be with Jesus. He'll be there physically. Okay, that's the first thing. He is bodily in heaven. Number two, what is Jesus doing today? He is sitting at the right hand of God. That's what the creed says. He is sitting at the right hand of God. And of course, this is all throughout the New Testament. For example, Mark 16:19 says, so the Lord Jesus, after speaking to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. That's where Jesus is today. He's sitting down at the right hand of the throne of God. This is called the session of Christ. Theologians refer to this as the session of Christ, or his session at God's right hand. It comes from the Latin word sessio, which means to sit. So when theologians talk about the session of Christ, they're talking about Christ sitting down at the Father's right hand. Now, what does that mean? What is the significance of that, that Jesus sat down at the Father's right hand? Well, it means two things, at least two things. First of all, it's a sign of God's acceptance of his sacrifice. His sitting down at God's right hand is a sign that God accepted his sacrifice. So the right hand of God is the place of utmost honor and exaltation. It is the seat of honor. So Jesus sitting at God's right hand means God the Father gave him the place of highest honor. There's an example of this in the Old Testament in the life of King Solomon. Solomon was David's son and became king of Israel after David. And one day Solomon's mother came to visit him. Bathsheba came when Solomon was sitting on the throne. And when she came to visit him, Solomon stood up to greet her. Then he sat back down on his throne. Then he had another throne brought in and placed at his right hand for his mother to sit on as she spoke to him. What was he doing? He was giving her the place of utmost honor and exalting her And so when God sat Jesus at his right hand, he was giving him the place of utmost honor. And that place is reserved for Jesus alone. In fact, it says in Hebrews 12:13 that not even angels are allowed to sit at God's right hand. Nobody but Jesus alone gets to sit at the Father's right hand. Now, what does it mean that God was giving Jesus that place of honor? It says in Philippians 2:9, "For this reason God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name." What does it mean that God exalted him and honored him? Well, it means that God was accepting his sacrifice. Albert Mohler drove this point home. He says, "The ascension manifests the seal of God's approval for all that Christ has done." So Jesus came to earth and he died on the cross for your sins. That's the only way we can be forgiven. He had to remember the word propitiation means to satisfy the wrath of God against us. Well, how do we know that his death actually served as a propitiation for our sins? How do we know that God accepted his sacrifice? Well, two ways. The first is the resurrection. First, God raised him from the dead. That was the first sign that God approved of his death. The second sign is God took him back into heaven and had him sit down at his right hand, the place of honor. And that showed that God accepted Christ's sacrifice, that our sins truly are paid for by the atonement of Christ. The second thing that the session of Christ means, Christ sitting at God's right hand, is that, of course, it means that Christ is now ruling all things. He's now the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. God has given him all authority in heaven and on earth. R.C. Sproul, the theologian, says, "The right hand of God is the seat of ultimate authority. This position is occupied by the one God has anointed king." Al Mohler says, "The ascension served as a cosmic coronation." Millard Erickson says, "The right hand is the place of distinction and power. It is a symbol of authority and active rule." So when Jesus sat down at God's right hand, it's a symbol of God giving him all authority over everything. This, of course, is taught in the scriptures. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 through 21, says, "He exercised this power in Christ by raising him from the dead and seating him at his right hand in the heavens, far above every ruler and authority, power and dominion, and every title given, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he subjected everything under his feet and appointed him as head over everything for the church." So the fact that Jesus is sitting at God's right hand, it means that Jesus today, right now, he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is reigning right now. Now, that doesn't mean that everybody obeys him. That simply means that everybody should, and that one day you're going to be held accountable for how well you obeyed him. And the fact that Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that he's reigning, he's sitting on his throne right now, that doesn't mean, of course, that everything in the universe is going according to his plan, the way that he wants it to go. No, anytime somebody sins, that is not the way he wants it to go. But what it means is that he's in charge. He's in control, and so he has the power to be able to work all things together for his plan and for his good, or for the good of his people, for those who love him. So he's sitting at God's right hand. Here's the third thing that Jesus is doing today. He is preparing a place for us in heaven. He's preparing a place for us in heaven. So don't let the session of Christ, Christ's sitting at God's right hand, mislead you into thinking that Jesus is now just chilling, that he's in heaven just sitting back, doing nothing. He is highly active and working right now and involved in our lives and in world affairs. And one of the things that he's doing, the Bible says, is he is preparing a place for his people in heaven. In John 14, this is the night before he died, in the upper room discourse, he and his disciples had the Last Supper together. This is one of the things he told them. He says in John 14, 2 through 3, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I am going to prepare a place for you? If I go away and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, so that where I am, you may be also." So right now, one of the things that Jesus is doing today is he's preparing a place for you. Now, specifically, who is he preparing a place for? For those who are heaven bound, for those who are on their way to heaven. And who is that? Who's on their way to heaven? That's Christ's followers. Those who have repented of their sins and put their faith in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. If that's you, Jesus right now is preparing a place for you. Number four, a fourth thing that Jesus is doing right now is he is pouring out the Holy Spirit on believers. He's pouring out the Holy Spirit on believers. This is one of the things that he does. Jesus told his disciples in John 16, the night before he died, he told them, "Nevertheless, I am telling you the truth. It is for your benefit that I go away. Because if I don't go away, the Counselor will not come to you. If I go, I will send him to you." Now, Jesus says three things here. First of all, does that mean I'm out of time? No? All right. First thing he said there, he says, "I'm going away." So there he is predicting his ascension already. "I'm going away." Then he says, "It's for your benefit." In other words, Jesus is telling his disciples, this is hard to understand, you can imagine, for them to understand. He says, "It's better that I leave you than if I stay with you physically." That had to have been difficult to understand. How is that possible? And then he tells them the third thing he says here is he says, because if I go away, and we're not sure why Jesus had to go away to send the Holy Spirit, we just know that's what he said. He said, "If I go away, then I can send the Counselor to you." The Counselor. Now, who is the Counselor? Well, that's the Holy Spirit. In John 14, 26, I love when the scripture makes it very clear. John 14, 26, it says, "But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and remind you of everything I have told you." Now, the Greek word for counselor is paraclete. Paraclete. Jesus called the Holy Spirit the paraclete. Sometimes theologians will refer to the Holy Spirit as the paraclete. You can refer to him as the paraclete, if you're okay with that, if that's not too weird. You can say the paraclete. And what that word means is counselor. It can be translated comforter, encourager, advocate. There's a whole host of words that it can be translated to mean. Depending on your Bible version, you'll see different ways that it's translated. But it's referring to the Holy Spirit. And Jesus told his disciples, "It's for your benefit that I go away, because if I go away, then I can send the paraclete. I can send the Holy Spirit, the counselor, the comforter, the encourager, the advocate. I can send him to you." Now, what does that mean? What's all that about? Well, before, you have to understand the work of the Holy Spirit. Before the ascension and before the day of Pentecost, which we'll get to in just a moment, but before the ascension, the Holy Spirit existed. Remember, there's one God and three persons, co-equal, co-eternal. So God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit have always existed in this triune relationship. And the Holy Spirit has always been active and at work in the world. But before the ascension, the Holy Spirit did not indwell all believers. He did not live in all of God's people. The way he would work, the Holy Spirit, God would send the Holy Spirit upon certain individuals at certain times of history, in history, to empower them for special assignments, special tasks. So God would send the Holy Spirit upon David, King David. He would send the Holy Spirit upon a prophet, and he would send the Holy Spirit to empower a king or someone like Moses. But the Holy Spirit didn't indwell all believers. He didn't live inside all believers. And so Moses was one of those rare individuals in the Old Testament who was anointed by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was on him. And Moses actually prayed one time in Numbers 11:29. Moses prayed that "I wish, God, that you would pour out your Spirit on all your people, not just me, but on all your people." Well, fast forward to the end of the Old Testament, the prophet Joel came along. And Joel prophesied that one day this would come true. One day God would pour out the Holy Spirit on all of God's people. Okay, well then fast forward to the New Testament. And you've got John the Baptist, who came right before Jesus. John the Baptist was the forerunner. And John the Baptist preached about the coming Messiah. He said, "When the Messiah comes, he's the one who's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. He's going to pour out the Holy Spirit on you." Then fast forward to Jesus and to the end of Jesus' life. He's in the upper room right before his death, and he's telling his disciples, "Once I go away, I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit." So Jesus then, he died 40 days later. He ascended into heaven. Then 10 days after the ascension, 10 days later was the day of Pentecost, which was this Jewish festival. And on this day of Pentecost, all the believers were together, they were praying, and that was the day that Jesus fulfilled his promise. He poured out the Holy Spirit on all the believers. The Holy Spirit came upon every single Christian. On that day, when that happened, Peter rose up and he explained what was happening in Acts 2:33. Peter said, "Therefore, since Jesus has been exalted to the right hand of God and has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, he has poured out what you both see and hear." Jesus is the one who pours out the Holy Spirit on his people. Now, why is that a good thing? Well, the day of Pentecost ushered in the age of the Spirit. From that moment on, the moment that a person becomes a Christian, the moment you decide, "I'm going to put my faith in Jesus and become a follower of Jesus," at that moment, Jesus sends the Holy Spirit to indwell you, to live inside of you. So if you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit inside of you. And the Bible says that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. So that means if you're a Christian, you have Jesus living inside of you. He's physically in heaven, but through the Holy Spirit, Jesus actually lives inside of each and every believer. You see, back before the ascension, before that happened, before the day of Pentecost, the only way you could be with Jesus was if you were with him physically. But if he was in Galilee and you're in Jerusalem, you're not with Jesus anymore. But that's why Jesus said, "When I go away, it'll be for your benefit, because then I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of Christ. And that means I will be with you at all times, in every place, wherever you go, Jesus is with you if you're a believer." The Holy Spirit does all kinds of things for the believer. We'll get into this more in a few weeks as we get into the part of the creed that talks about the Holy Spirit. But one of his main works is to empower the believer for ministry, to empower the believer to be his witness. It says in Acts 1:8, this is right before Jesus ascended. This is what he told his disciples. He said, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." So he says, "I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit. He's going to give you power to be an effective witness." If you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit. He lives in you. The Spirit of Jesus lives in you. And the reason why is he wants to empower you to be his witness. All right, let's go to number 5. This is the last thing that Jesus is doing today. What is Jesus doing today? He is serving as our great high priest. Jesus is serving today as our great high priest. And this is really dealt with in the book of Hebrews. In the Bible, in the New Testament, the book of Hebrews. For example, Hebrews 4:14 says that Jesus is our great high priest who has passed through the heavens. Hebrews 8:1 says that Jesus is our high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. So Jesus is your high priest. He's serving as your high priest today in heaven. Now, what is he doing? What does that mean? Well, F.F. Bruce, a theologian, he says that Christ's high priestly function is fourfold. So there's four things that Jesus is doing as your high priest. You taking notes? You good? Four things that Jesus is doing. What does it mean that he's your high priest? The first thing is it means that he made atonement for your sins. He made atonement for your sins. This, of course, goes back to his work of the cross, but that's part of what the high priest does. It says in Hebrews 2:17, it says, "Therefore, he had to be like his brothers and sisters in every way so that he could become a merciful and faithful high priest in matters pertaining to God to make atonement for the sins of the people." So in the Old Testament Jews, they had priests. They had a priesthood from the lineage of Aaron, Moses' brother. And once a year, the high priest of Israel, once a year, on the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur, he would go into the holiest part of the temple called the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place. He would go into that part of the temple only once a year. And when he would go, he would take the blood of a goat to make atonement for the sins of the nation of Israel, to satisfy God's wrath, to propitiate God's wrath. Now, what that was a symbol or a sign or a shadow of what Christ would do eventually in reality. The Bible says when Jesus died, he went to the real Holy of Holies. He went to heaven and he presented his blood to God the Father to make an atonement for our sins. He paid for our sins, and we know that God accepted it because of the ascension, because of the resurrection. And so what that means is because he made atonement for our sins, that means now we can have a relationship with God the Father. Now God looks at us with forgiveness and with love and with favor. He's adopted us into his family. This is why when we pray in the name of Jesus. Because what we're doing is we're acknowledging the only reason why we're able to come boldly into the presence of God through prayer, knowing that he'll accept us, is because our great high priest has presented his blood as an atonement for our sins. So that's the first thing he's doing as our high priest. He's making atonement. Number two, he strengthens you in temptation, it says. He strengthens you in temptation. Hebrews 2:18 says, "For since he himself has suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are tempted." So one of the things that Jesus is doing right now in heaven, through the work of the Holy Spirit, he's actually helping you when you undergo temptation, when the devil is trying to entice you to sin. Now, Pastor Tony Evans had an interesting take on this in one of his sermons called The Intercession of Jesus. And he pointed out, rightly, that the book of Hebrews says that Jesus is a priest in the order of Melchizedek. In other words, the book of Hebrews doesn't say that Jesus is a priest like Aaron, Moses' brother, an Aaronic priest, but he's a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, who's Melchizedek? Well, Melchizedek comes up, he's this figure in the Bible that comes up in the story of Abraham way back in the book of Genesis. This mysterious figure. Abraham had just finished fighting a battle. And then after the battle, he runs into Melchizedek. And it says Melchizedek is both a priest and a king. He's the king of Salem, and he's a priest of the Most High God. And Melchizedek, after Abraham had fought this battle, Melchizedek gives Abraham bread and wine. And so Tony Evans makes this interesting connection. He says the book of Hebrews says that Jesus is a priest in the order of Melchizedek, and what he does is like Melchizedek who ministered to Abraham after that battle. Jesus ministers to us in our battles as we're battling the devil. So Jesus, he strengthens us so that whenever we go into battle with Satan, being tempted, we're prepared. And then even after battles with Satan, he restores us. He nurtures us. And so in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus, he tells us to pray this way. One of the things he tells us to pray in the Lord's Prayer is he says, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Well, what we learn from the book of Hebrews, from the New Testament, is that as our great high priest, Jesus is the very one who answers that prayer. Or I should say, Jesus is the one who comes to our aid in times of temptation through the Holy Spirit. He's the one who is helping us and ministering to us during those times of temptation and spiritual battle. A third thing that Jesus is doing as our high priest, a third way that he's serving as our high priest, is he supplies mercy and grace to help you in time of need. He supplies mercy and grace. In other words, anytime you need something as a Christian, anytime you need something, you need help in any way, Jesus is the one who comes to your aid through the Holy Spirit. It's Jesus who's ministering to us. It says in Hebrews 4:15-16. It says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin." He never sinned. "Therefore," it says, "let us approach the throne of grace with boldness, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need." So as your high priest, Jesus is ready to come to your aid and help you with whatever you're going through in life. Now it's interesting. The New Testament, I find this fascinating. The New Testament repeatedly shows Christ at the right hand of God. That's where he is today. He's at the right hand of God the Father. And every time it says that, it shows Christ sitting. Except for one time. There's one time where Jesus is standing, and it's the picture that's given to us from Stephen. Stephen, the very first Christian martyr, the very first Christian who was killed, he was stoned to death for his faith in Jesus. And as Stephen is being persecuted, right before they kill him, Stephen has this vision of Christ at the right hand of God the Father, not sitting, but standing. I'll show it to you in Acts 7, 55 through 56. It says, Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven. He saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. He said, look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Now, some commentators have found some interesting significance in that picture. William Barclay says, certain commentators have seen a special meaning in that picture of the standing Christ. They have thought that the picture may be that of the Christ at God's right hand, rising to come to the help and assistance and comfort of his own. He says, certainly it must be true that we cannot think of the Christ of glory as sitting detached and insulated at the right hand of God. He is still mighty and powerful to help, and in his exalted royalty, he has not forgotten his own. So this picture of Jesus not sitting but standing at the right hand of God is an interesting picture that Jesus is in heaven ready to help you in your time of need, ready to provide mercy and grace as you go through the difficulties of life. So do you need comfort right now? Do you need courage? Do you need some encouragement in your life? Jesus is standing ready to minister to you. Do you need wisdom? Do you need guidance? Do you need healing? Do you need provision? Do you need protection in your life? Jesus, as your high priest, is standing ready to come to your aid. He's not your servant, ready to wait on you hand and foot. He's your Savior. And he loves you. And he wants to help you and minister to you. So he supplies mercy and grace. There's one more thing that he's doing as our great high priest. He's interceding for you. The Bible says he intercedes for you. And this is in Hebrews 7:25 and other places. But Hebrews 7:25, speaking of Jesus, says, therefore he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, since he always lives to intercede for them. To intercede means to pray for someone. Have you ever prayed for somebody? Then you've interceded for them. That's what it means. That's what intercession is. It's praying for someone else. So the Bible says that Jesus is in heaven as our high priest praying for us. He's praying for you right now. Now, that brings up the question, what is he praying? What is Jesus praying for you right now? Well, there's several theories. And so I'm going to give them to you. I'm going to give you four different theories, and they could all be true. They all make sense. But here are some of the theories. First of all, some theologians, on the basis of 2 John 2:1 and Romans 8:34, they believe that Christ is actually defending our salvation before God. He's defending our salvation before God. So the Bible says, interestingly, in Revelation 12:10, that Satan is constantly before the throne of God accusing the believers. He's accusing you, insulting you, mocking you. Anytime you sin, Satan is in heaven saying, they don't deserve your forgiveness. They don't deserve your blessing. They don't deserve your favor. They don't deserve your love. Look how bad they are. He's in heaven constantly accusing you. And so Jesus, though, is in heaven at the right hand of God as your advocate, your defense attorney. He's constantly defending you, saying, no, I paid for their sins. They are saved. They are forgiven. They are bought. Kevin DeYoung says, our Lord Jesus is in heaven pleading our case so that whenever Satan accuses us in our conscience or dares to lay a charge against us before the Father, Jesus Christ, God's own Son and our flawless advocate, stands ready to defend us and plead his own blood for our sakes. Another theologian, John Stark, agrees. He says that Christ calls attention to his perfect righteousness in defense of sinning saints. So the first thing he's doing, possibly, as the first thing he's praying for is he's defending your salvation. Now, a second thing, this one's kind of related, a second theory about what Jesus is praying, how he's interceding for you, is the idea that Christ's intercession plays a significant role in our salvation. This one's kind of interesting. This is taught by some theologians like D.A. Carson and John Piper. Christ's intercession plays a significant role in our salvation. According to these theologians, in other words, your salvation is not just based on Christ's death, but it's actually based also on his intercession, the fact that he's constantly interceding for you, praying for you. For example, John Piper says it this way. He says that Jesus would not be able to save us forever if he did not go on interceding for us forever. This means, he says, we should not talk about our salvation in static terms the way we often do, as if Christ did something once when he died and rose again, and that's all there is to it. That's not all there is to it. This very day, I am being saved by the eternal intercession of Jesus in heaven. Jesus is praying for us, and that is essential to our salvation. D.A. Carson says that Jesus offers ongoing prayers for his people to the end that God will continue to forgive them on the ground that his own sacrificial death has completely satisfied God's demands. So it's an interesting thought of Christ's intercession that his intercession plays a role in our salvation. A third theory of what Christ is praying, this is easier to understand. This is believed by some like F.F. Bruce and David Jeremiah. Some of you have heard of David Jeremiah. They believe that Jesus is in heaven eternally praying John 17 over you. So John 17 is known as Christ's high priestly prayer. It's right before Jesus was crucified, the night before he was crucified. In John 17, you can look it up. The whole chapter is a prayer. Jesus is praying for his disciples, and he's praying for all future Christians. And he's praying for their safety, their protection from Satan. He's praying for your joy, for your spiritual growth. He's praying for your fruitfulness in ministry. He's praying for your unity with other Christians. He's praying for your eternal security. He's praying for all these things. And the theory is that Jesus is in heaven interceding for you today and forever praying that John 17 prayer over you. Now, there's one more thought about what Christ could be praying. This one's a beautiful thought. Theologian Robert Lethem, he points to the ascension account in Luke 24. We read it earlier, Luke 24:50. And there it says that right before Jesus ascended, remember, he lifted up his hands and blessed his disciples. Now, in the Old Testament, the Jewish priests would do that. They would pray over the people. They would bless the people. They would raise their hands, and they would pray Numbers 6:24 over the nation of Israel. And so this theologian's thought is that that's what Jesus was doing. Right before he ascended, Jesus prayed Numbers 6:24 over his disciples. And then he ascended into heaven. And there today, that's what he's praying for you and for me. He is constantly and eternally praying Numbers 6:24. What's Numbers 6:24? This is what it says. May the Lord bless you and protect you. May the Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. May the Lord look with favor on you and give you peace. Isn't that beautiful? That's what Jesus is doing in heaven today as your high priest. He's constantly praying that over you, right at God's right hand. And the fact that he's at God's right hand means that his prayers are always answered. So, the Creed is a reminder, as we study the Creed, it's a reminder that Jesus died. Yes, he died for our sins. But that's not it. He also rose from the grave. We talked about that last Sunday. He is alive today. But that's not it. It also tells us that Jesus ascended into heaven where he is active, involved, at work in our lives on your behalf through the Holy Spirit. He is at work today. And so if you need anything, you know where to go. You go in prayer with boldness because you've been accepted by the blood of Jesus, and you go to the Heavenly Father through Jesus, and Jesus will minister to you. He'll bless you. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word and for telling us where Jesus is today, and Lord, how you're active in our lives and all the blessings that we have because of your ascension, because of your work today as our high priest. Lord, I pray that you would use this sermon to draw us even closer to Jesus, to make us love you even more, to make us even more more grateful for you, more thankful for you, to appreciate you even more. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to bless us and keep us and use us for your glory. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.